This morning's sermon text is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. You can turn there now, and if you are using the Pew Bibles, it is found on pages 530 and 531. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, hear the word of God. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond all healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is God's word. Odd ducks can tell us a lot about the meaning and purpose of a given context. So think, for example, of the game Duck, Duck, Gray Duck. There's a bunch of ducks, children, never seen actual ducks do this, but children sit in a circle. Most of them are yellow, and one sorry, sad sap of a duck is gray. What a weirdo. But the whole game, the whole meaning and purpose of the game revolves around that odd gray duck. Revolves around whether or not the gray duck can catch the person who slapped him or her on the head. Because it's not good to slap people on the head. Surely you know the game. And surely you know that many people call it not duck, duck, gray duck, but duck, duck, goose. Only people from Minnesota say gray duck. It's the official way that's translated from the original Swedish. Everyone else says goose. So, being an odd duck in how I name the game bears meaning. It's a signal to you that my roots are in the tundra. Odd duck realities tell us a lot. And that's why today's text, Proverbs 6, 1 to 19, is very important. Because I think it's an odd duck passage. It begins in verses 1 to 5 as instruction about what to do if you have put up security for a neighbor, that is, if you've promised to pay someone else's debt should they default. Then in verses 6 to 11, we get instruction concerning laziness, the foolishness of sloth. And then finally in verses 12 to 19, we read about the worthless person, the wicked person who is, as verse 14 highlights, continually sowing discord, and who again, at the end of verse 19, sows discord among brothers. There are such people who use their bodies, who so strategize, and whose hearts are perverted and bent to sow strife. So we have three sets of instructions in our passage this morning about guaranteeing another's loan, about laziness, and about sowing strife. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing very strange about addressing these three topics together. But when considered in the surrounding context here in Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 1 to 19 is a bit of an odd duck. And for the sake of time, I'll just point out two of several reasons why it's appropriate to think of this passage as strange. First, notice the language used in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, if you've read Proverbs before, if you've read the whole of Proverbs, that kind of language is probably familiar to you, right? There are X number of things and there are X plus one number of things. But it's mostly familiar because it shows up a lot in chapter 30 at the end of the book. 6:16 is the only time in the book of Proverbs, outside of chapter 30, where numbered escalation appears. Or consider, more strikingly, consider verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. That is identical. That is verbatim what we read in Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34. These and several other statements in our passage this morning look a lot more like verses from the main body of Proverbs in chapters 10 to 30 than like the introductory lessons of the father to the son in Proverbs 1 to 9. It's as if a little bit of what was reserved for later in the book has been intentionally pulled forward to appear here in chapter 6. At first glance, Proverbs 6, 1 to 19 doesn't seem quite to fit in its present literary context. It's a bit of an odd duck. Here's a second reason why chapter 6, verses 1 to 19 is strange in its context. Notice right before our passage in chapter 5, as we saw last Sunday, the father warns the son about the adulteress, or as some translations have it, about the strange woman. It's a warning about adultery, about a seducing strange woman. What comes after our passage in chapter 6, verses 20 to 35? Well, if you look in verse 24, we can see that it's a lesson about the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, the father pleads with the son. And then chapter 7 goes on to give the 10th and final formal lesson of the father to the son in Proverbs. And surprise, surprise, this final lesson is, according to verse 5 of chapter 7, about the forbidden woman, about the adulteress and the naive who wander to her house, which is like wandering to the grave. In the final three lessons of the father to the son in Proverbs, the father is unmistakably intent on highlighting one thing: the strange woman who entices the simple away from the path of wisdom. Yet, right after he begins to focus on the seductions of the adulterous woman, he throws in chapter 6, some seemingly tangential words about guaranteeing another's debt, about laziness, about the person intent on sowing strife. And that is, by my lights, odd. Proverbs 6, 1 to 19 is a strange passage in context. It sounds more like what comes in the second half of Proverbs than in the first half. It interrupts the father's surrounding focus and clear focus on the dangers of adultery and being seduced by the adulterous woman. It is an odd duck passage, but odd ducks can tell us a lot about the meaning and purpose of a situation. And I think that the particular odd duck, which is Proverbs 6, 1 to 19, is a kind of interpretive key to what the author is doing in the surrounding chapters. Apparently, the author felt it was fitting to place this passage where it is in Proverbs. Apparently, the author thought that even if these verses do interrupt the surrounding focus on the adulterous woman in some way, the interruption is necessary to help us more properly receive the father's instructions. So what's the logic at work in putting words about guaranteeing another's debt and laziness and stirring up strife in the midst of extended warnings against adultery? Well, an equally important prior question to that is why the adulterous woman gets so much airtime in the first place in Proverbs. Why the dangerous seductions of the forbidden woman are emphasized in such a repeated and sustained way here in Proverbs. From one angle, the reason for this emphasis is obvious. These lessons in Proverbs are lessons from a father addressed to his son, to his male child. And from several indications in Proverbs, his male child seems to be in the vulnerable and important season of youthful ignorance. At the same time, the son seems old enough to be married, and he might actually be so, since the instructions in chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, concern fidelity to one's wife. So the son, receiving these lessons in Proverbs, is a sexually mature, yet still youthful man. The father's extended warnings, then, about prostitutes and wealthy, alluring adulteresses make perfect sense because some of the chief and most palpable temptations facing his young adult son would likely have been sexual in nature. But I think that there's more to the emphatic and repeated and sustained focus on the seductions of the strange woman than simply the father's awareness of his son's libido. So consider with me the wisdom poetry of the sage Theodore Geisel, more commonly known by his pen name, Dr. Seuss. The last book Dr. Seuss ever published, the year before his death, was Oh, the Places You'll Go, which is a classic gift for graduates of high school. So if you're wondering what to get your upcoming graduate, go buy it. Because it's chock full of wisdom, which we would expect. It's written by a doctor. So if you've not read the book before, it's a book about hot air balloon racing. So have any of you flown in a hot air balloon? Few, a couple, some people are uncertain, maybe you passed out. But yeah, if you've flown in a hot air balloon, you are really, really lucky. It's a great experience. I don't know. Actually, I don't think it's a great experience. I'm terrified of heights. I would never fly in a hot air balloon. I'm terrified of heights. I'm terrified of spiders. I'm terrified of motorcycles. I'm terrified of dirty diapers. I'd never do it. But if you've done it, great. This book is for you. The main character of Dr. Seuss's poem is flying his hot air balloon along, and there's wonderful pictures. I wish I'd had time to print out some pictures for you, throw them on the screen. But he's flying his hot air balloon along, he's doing splendidly, and we read in the climactic middle of the poem, "You'll be on your way up, you'll be seeing great sights, you'll join the high flyers who soar to high heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be best of the best. And wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Except when you don't. Because sometimes you won't." And the pictures get dark and there's no music playing, but I hear boom, 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 boom. And I cry at this point. It's sad. He crashes and burns. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You can get all hung up in a prickly perch, and your gang will fly on. You'll be left in a lurch. In this narrative poem, Dr. Seuss calls readers to persevere through the lurch. But his call is really only applicable to all y'all who raised your hands about flying hot air balloons. I mean, this poem is clearly, it's literally about the ups and downs of hot air balloon aviation. So only those of us who have actually flown hot air balloons can benefit from it. I mean, of course not. We all know that's ridiculous. When Dr. Seuss speaks of balloons and flying and racing and crashing, he is, of course, not suggesting that our successes and failures will only be in the realm of hot air balloon aviation. He is, rather, setting up flying as a metaphor, as a parable, helping us with a vivid picture to put flesh on the bones of the abstract concepts of success and setback and failure. Dr. Seuss's immediate reference is the hot air balloon flying, but his literary intent is to encourage us to persevere through all of life's manifold difficulties. And similarly, Proverbs repeatedly refers to the adulterous woman, but with the larger literary intent of helping us feel in our bones the great danger of all the manifold other seductions besides the erotic that we face in life. And the main reason I believe this is because today's text is thrown right into the middle of all the father's warnings about sexual temptation. It purposefully interrupts the flow of the surrounding final lectures. And the interruption is a signal that the seductive woman also functions in Proverbs as a kind of master parable or a controlling metaphor for seductions and temptations in general. It's as if by placing 6:1 to 19 where it is, the father were saying, I'm beginning to emphasize the dangers of the strange woman, but what I say about sexual seduction also applies to the temptation to guarantee another's loan, or to be lazy, or to cause strife, and all sorts of other temptations. The father's words about sexual seduction have a significance that extends far beyond the sexual. This is an important point because not every reader of Proverbs is a young man with strong sexual urges. Some of us are old. Some of us are women. Some don't feel as greatly the pull to fornication or adultery as others. Some are not married and cannot, as chapter 5 exhorts, rejoice in the wife of our youth. That doesn't mean that the lessons to the son are irrelevant to most of us. Rather, Proverbs 6:1-19, placed where it is, functions as a literary clue that the lessons about the adulterous woman are not just written to a young man, but to all of God's people for all of their temptations. At the same time, the controlling metaphor of the strange woman's seductions helps us to better respond to the instructions in 6:1-19, and in the rest of Proverbs, in fact, about all forms of other foolishness and sin beyond the sexual. How does this work? Well, think about how the seductions of an attractive, alluring, forbidden woman would feel to a young man. His mind, his eyes, his body, his fantasies, his whole being is enthralled in that moment. The heart begins to beat quickly, his body heat rises, the adrenaline kicks in, there's a thrill. And for many of us who are numb most of the time, any thrill is enticing. It's like there's an invisible rope tied around his guts, pulling him, cutting into his sides to go toward the sexual sin. Sexual seduction is viscerally powerful. And it's very easy for us to imagine its power. It's easy to put ourselves in the shoes of one feeling it. That's what makes sexual seduction a great controlling metaphor. The point here in Proverbs is not to demonize women. It's not to say, oh, every woman is just a sheer threat or some potential seducer. That's not the point at all. The point is to grip our imaginations with a vivid image to reveal to us and alert us to the seductive, tempting power residing at every trailhead onto the way of foolishness and sin. Often, taking the road to foolishness and sin and ruin doesn't, in the moment, feel like some great seduction away from God. We live in a difficult time, a dangerous world of 1,000 everyday seductions in addition to the erotic. But we might not think of these experiences in terms of seduction. So the father's warnings about a seducing adulterer are like lenses that we can put on to see what's going on around us and see it in proper focus, so that we can see the power and the profundity of all other pulls to foolishness and sin. So consider the situation of becoming security for another's debt, addressed in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. What might motivate someone to guarantee the debt of another, of a stranger, verse 1 says, should they default on their loan? Why would you do that? No, a number of suggestions have been thrown out there. I think one possible force at work here, which the text seems to highlight, I think one possible force at work here is an impulsive, rash, unthoughtful use of the tongue. It's loving to talk the talk, loving to talk the talk, and very little else. So there's a pretty clear emphasis on words and speech in verse 2. I'm becoming snared and caught in the words of your mouth. It's as if one just blurts out, of course I'll help you in your financial straits, without thinking it through, without really meaning it. I mean that I want to. I don't necessarily mean that I'm going to or can. we might be quick to commit ourselves verbally and publicly to benevolence, because it makes us look really good in other people's eyes. And the thought of helping out our needy neighbor, that's nice and all, but what we like just as much, if not more, is being seen and recognized as people who care for the needy. And so we broadcast it to others with loud but thoughtless words. Or nowadays, we might broadcast how good and neighbor-loving and social justice-oriented we are by posting about it on social media. Look at what I stand for. There's a pull to use our words so that we are noticed for our goodness. Now, the pull toward that kind of rash use of self-promoting words, the pull toward that probably doesn't, in the moment, feel like a seduction toward sin. It certainly doesn't feel like the temptation to sexual sin with a burning in our face and our loins and butterflies in our gut. Right? The receptors, in that moment, the receptors in our bodies and minds and in our consciences don't flare up and shout, danger, danger, danger. But the seducing power of rash speech to make ourselves look good is every bit as powerful as the seduction of a prostitute. That's precisely why such speech is called rash or impulsive. The power of the temptation is so great that it's almost as if we can't resist blurting out something to make ourselves look better. Right? We speak with powerful impulse rather than wise consideration. And then, to our horror, we find that we're imprisoned by our thoughtless words. Impetuous speech always enslaves us. We've verbally committed ourselves to paying off another's loan, and in that culture, an oral commitment would have been legally binding. This is evidently done in public. People, witnesses saw this. This is legally binding. We're committed by our words, unthoughtful words, but we are in no position to pay. That's slavery to our lie, to our thoughtlessness. So Proverbs pleads with us, escape from that slavery. Go, humble yourself before your neighbor, saying, my tongue boasted too greatly. I was thoughtless. I cannot fulfill what I said I would. Please, please release me from my foolish words. Now think how hard it would be to do that. the temptation to say nothing, to amend our previously rash words, to try to find some way of getting out of it, or some help that won't be as publicly known, but find someone else who can help us out. The temptation to not have to swallow our piece of humble pie and admit our weakness and our bankruptcy and our foolishness. That temptation is incredibly powerful. Every bit as powerful as sexual seduction, though we might not think of it at first in those terms. These are powerful seductions, and to overcome them will necessarily be a matter of wise and strenuous and hard battle. When it comes to sexual temptation, to battle it well involves several things, including wise strategic practices and habits set in place ahead of time, as it were, to avoid even putting ourselves in seduction's way. Right, so the father pleads with the son in chapter 5, verse 8, keep yourself far away from the strange woman. Don't go near the door of her house. That's not just truth to know with our minds. That is a strategy. That is a wise strategy to put into practice. As one writer, Riley, puts it, Christian teaching on the truth, goodness, and beauty of sexual intimacy reserved only for the covenant of marriage is a lot for teenagers in the backseat of a car to remember. What happens there will often happen irrespective of what ethic has officially been taught. Teaching and theological instruction and reading of Proverbs is important, but when it comes to sexual temptation, we need wise and well-ordered practices and strategies arising in response to what Proverbs says. And the same is true when it comes to the temptation to rashly blurt out words to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. That's a powerful seduction. And you're not going to defeat it if you wait till the moment of its arrival to think about it. To battle it well, you need to practice ahead of time. We need practice in biting our tongues. James doesn't call it taming the tongue for nothing. It's not just our children who need to practice thinking before speaking. We need to practice it. And we need others who will help us and hold us accountable to it so that we grow. We also need practice in using our tongues aright, which I believe is one of the major God-intended functions of corporate worship. We come together so that our tongues get practice in saying and singing and declaring the right things. And we need practice in humbling ourselves when we have wielded our tongues poorly, by admitting and confessing it and seeking forgiveness from others when we are guilty of impetuous speech. That is an incredibly hard thing to do, and it will be all the harder if you don't do it ever. If you go 6 months, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years without ever saying, I was wrong with my words. After 10 years of not doing that, it's going to be really hard in the 11th year to try it. But do it as quick as you can, right? Verse 3 urges us, go, hasten, don't delay. Don't let slumber hit your eyes until you amend for your rash speech. It's like pulling off a Band-Aid. The quicker, the better. In this case, it's better to do it quicker. It's better to do it faster because you'll get some practice and be able to do it a little more quickly and more efficiently and more humbly in the future. Let's turn our attention to the folly of sloth in verses 6 to 11. The folly of laziness. Or to use an old-fashioned term, which I think is probably a bit better, the folly of acedia. If you don't know what acedia is, Wikipedia can answer every one of your questions. But it's an old-fashioned term for laziness, for sloth. The lazy don't generally feel a great thrill of seduction in their laziness. In fact, when we give in to sloth, It's probably because we don't feel anything of significance. We just have this numbness in our souls as we hit snooze for the 14th time. At the core of sloth, as ancient theologians well noted, is not aversion to hard work, but absence of purpose and passion and thrill, the absence of awe at goodness and glory and beauty, the absence of a sense of anything worth committing to, the absence of anything worth living for. Which means that even busybodies can be slothful if they never really commit to anything and are dedicated to any purpose. The temptation to sloth doesn't involve the same exhilaration that comes with sexual seduction. But the pull on our souls is just as strong, and the stakes are just as high. There is seductive power in the prospect of shutting our minds and our hearts off from the pressures and pain of the world. The seductive suggestion that our rest, right, is just going to be for a little bit longer. Just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Just 10 more minutes of shut-eye. Just one more video game. Just one more episode of Netflix. I mean, what's the big deal? And I mean, I'm not wasting any time queuing up the next episode because Netflix is very helpful. It just queued it up for me. It's going to start in 5 seconds. It's quick. I'm not wasting time. What's the big deal? It's just a little bit longer. There's a tremendously powerful pull in that temptation, in that seduction. And it's all the more powerful if we're not used to thinking of it as a seduction toward destruction. And if we don't realize the deceptiveness of it, because just 10 more minutes, very quickly, inevitably it seems, becomes half hours and hours and more. The controlling metaphor of sexual seduction alerts us to the power of the temptation to laziness. And it reminds us that to battle laziness, to battle sloth well, we need practices, wise practices in place before the moment of temptation arrives. Interestingly, Proverbs instructs the sluggard here to learn from the ant. Open your eyes to the world God made. Notice, truly notice what God has created. I mean, too often we're oblivious to God's work of creation as just kind of mere background scenery. It's not really important, it's just background. You don't never notice the scenery, except this morning, because it's beautiful in here. Right? But most of the time, creation is just unnoticed as background. And most of the time, we find ourselves looking not out there, but in here. Right? All too often, we don't notice what's out there because we're constantly looking at ourselves, constantly looking at our own sense of numbness and despair and heartache and frustration. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the mirror all the time. Look at the ant instead. That's what Proverbs says. Or a tree. Or a cloud. Give your attention to creation. You might find restorative goodness in that simple habit. I mean, I'm reading a book right now about 20th century particle physics and the formation of cloud chambers, or trying to figure out how clouds form and rain forms. It's fascinating. And at very least, I'm not thinking about myself and my own pain. Look at what God has made. You might learn and be inspired to different ways of living by giving your attention to the way things work by the Creator's design. Learning from creation is a matter of wisdom. This is remarkable. In 1 Kings chapter 4, when it's extolling Solomon as the wisest person on the planet, it tells us what he was wise about, and it was not these kind of arcane, philosophical, theological, abstract ideas. He was wise about trees and about bushes and about animals and about creeping things and about birds and about fishes. That's what God's wisdom is. It's knowing what God has done, what God has made, the meaning behind it. Learning from God's creation is a matter of wisdom. It's part of being strengthened to battle temptation. Now, of course, for us who live in the Midwest for half of the year, it's dangerous to go outside and stare at a tree for 30 minutes. And you know you're from the Midwest if you got outside this morning and said, oh, it's kind of nice out today. So there's probably value in being seasonally strategic, as it were, in our strength training for battle against the temptation to sloth. And I mean that very seriously, because many do struggle in wintertime, especially with tendencies towards sloth. So we can grow in our awareness of our ticks and our tendencies and our temperaments. And as we do, with family and pastors and trustworthy friends helping us, we can plan out strategies. We can plan ahead for those seasons where we might be especially prone to the seducing power of laziness. Even the ant, verse 8 says, prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest to be ready for the lean winter months. We too can plan and prepare wisely for fighting the fight of faith. It will probably involve establishing robust structures of accountability that are hard to evade in seasons where sloth tends to set in. I mean, there are some structures of accountability that are pretty easy to avoid, pretty easy to kind of skirt around. We need robust structures that are hard to evade, especially for those times when we're prone to try to slide up by it. Preparation ahead of time might entail something as simple as planning to go regularly to bed a bit earlier, so you're in a better position to wake up on time and be properly alert and attentive for the things that God has in store for you for the day to come. And preparation ahead of time will surely involve opening yourself up to honest, if frightening, personal self-reflection and discussion with wise companions about the purpose of your life. Because as long as there's little sense of purpose that fires your soul, as long as there's no connection with God's purpose, which should fire all of our souls, there will be little incentive for you to get up to face the new day. Finally, what can we say about those who are well practiced at sowing strife, who exhibit an impulsive habit of dropping in a biting word here, of stirring up a little anger over there, throwing about a little gossip to cut others down? Behind such people, we see many trails of relational tension and distrust and anger and frustration and wreckage. We all know people like that. Likely most of us, at least to some degree, are people like that. Why? What motivates us? What motivates someone to continually sowing such strife among brothers and sisters? Well, some of it is probably covetousness. The joyful peace of the relationships of others is a constant offense to our lonely, embittered souls. And so we get a little measure of satisfaction from spoiling their experience of goodness. Pride might also be a motivating factor. Dividing people up into parties and factions has one obvious advantage to the stirrers of that strife, because such ones will always, very conveniently, find themselves on the right side of the dispute. It's just amazing how that happens. Dividing people up into factions identifies the people that we agree with, identifies the people that are on our side and thus are right together with us, and it marks out the ones that we're going to want to spend all our time with. And then we can gather together in these little huddles for extended griping sessions about the fools on the other side, the wrong ones, which basically amounts to one large group pat on the back for being so good and smart and right. Pride is often at the heart of factionalism and of divisiveness, which is why verse 6 very clearly identifies haughty eyes as one of the trademarks of the one who devises wicked plans to sow strife. But whether it stems from embittered covetousness or haughty pride, there's a clear power and a seductiveness in the opportunity to sow strife. It is powerful And it's awfully hard to fight against the seductive pull in the moment of temptation, especially if we haven't wisely prepared our hearts and our minds and our bodies for battle. So what can we do in preparation? Well, much of the discord we sow is by way of our words. Proverbs very emphatically in this passage calls out crooked speech and a lying tongue and false witness. We stir up strife, especially with cutting and bitter words, words of unthoughtful and ill-timed criticism, words of gossip, words of deceit, words geared toward making ourselves look better at the expense of others. It stands to reason that wise pursuit in the opposite direction will involve a good deal of something we've already mentioned this morning, namely practice in biting our tongues, and also in using our words with thoughtfulness, out of neighbor love, and in accord with God's purposes for human language and togetherness. Additionally, another practice that Proverbs, I think, invites us toward is, instead of giving our attention to what we think about others, to how silly or exasperating they appear in our eyes, or how unfair it seems that others have what we desire, instead of paying attention to all of that, we can grow practiced in paying attention to what God thinks of our inclinations and labors toward sowing discord among brothers and sisters. The language of verse 16 is clear, and it is not gentle about God's disposition. The characteristics of the wicked person who sows strife are an abomination to God. He hates this activity and disposition, and he will judge those who give their life to sowing strife. Calamity will overtake them suddenly, verse 15 says, and they will be broken beyond all healing. No good thing can ultimately come from stirring up discord among others. And so Proverbs rightly names the one who delights in and pursues it. Such a one is, according to verse 12, worthless. Giving yourself over to sowing strife renders your life worthless. And the point's not just to condemn. The point is to shake us awake. The point is an invitation. It's a plea. As one of my former teachers is very famous for saying, it's a plea. Don't waste your life. Don't become worthless. Don't do it. There's a better way. Hearing the true name that Scripture gives to our wayward ways can shake us awake from the days of sin, can awaken in us longing for true worth instead of the foolish worthlessness we've pursued, for true satisfaction instead of the narcotics we've just been settling for true beauty instead of the ashes we're languishing in. As the Holy Spirit moves through God's biblically revealed evaluations of our foolish ways, we begin to realize that we've been dining with pigs all along like the prodigal son. And then longing is stirred up in our hearts for the goodness that our good heavenly Father holds out for us in Christ, the goodness of worth and meaning and purpose, the goodness of joy and peace in fellowship with others, the goodness of commitment and honesty and integrity of word and of deed, the goodness of hard, humble labor with one another, leading to a rich harvest and to what inevitably follows, harvest feasting for all in the city of God. That's what we were made for. That's why it's so important to become aware of the dangerous world that we live in. A world of 1,000 seductions, every bit as strong and as dangerous as seductions to sexual sin. Because they're all temptations to stray from the path that leads to God Himself and to the goodness and the feasting and the life of His kingdom. Seductions onto the path that leads only to a banquet in the grave. God wants us to be well equipped to discern the path that leads to life and to battle well to stay upon it. And so he gives us his word. He gives us Proverbs to help us. How marvelously good is it that our God, the wise and knowing creator of all of us and everything, shares with us in his word his wisdom about what leads to our true and our full joy and life and flourishing. How good is it that he speaks and is not silent about the path that leads to life. And it is doubly good for us here today who know the good news of the coming of Christ Jesus and his work in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that this same God has atoned for and forgiven all of our failures to heed the call to wisdom. He's forgiven all of our crazy, crazy insistence to follow our own foolish and sinful paths. Our Creator and God has forgiven it all in the death and resurrection of Christ, and then in ascending Christ to his right hand and pouring out his very Spirit, he has made it possible that we too, forgiven, can be made new and begin to experience the new and true resurrection life in Christ, which is to say, now, in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we really and truly can grow in the ways of wisdom that Proverbs invites us to take. Slowly, to be sure, haltingly, filled with fits and starts, but we really and truly and surely can grow in the wisdom of Proverbs. We can grow in our strength to battle against temptation and seduction. We can grow in the grace and the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ as we wait expectantly for his return. Praise be to God. Let us trust in his promises and let us heed his words by putting into practice the instruction of Proverbs. Let's pray. So come now, we plead, O wisdom from on high, you who created a world of beauty and goodness and order, and you who instructs us in the way of prudence, send forth your Spirit to strengthen us so that we might be able to resist evil and obey you, so that we might walk in your ways, so that we might know the joy of your purposes, so that the nations might be wooed to your true wisdom, even Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.